from Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you as one body in Christ. Awaken us by the power of your Spirit and feed us your word. We pray in the name of Jesus, our head. Amen. At a time when I was desperately seeking the meaning and purpose of life, I finally cracked open a little book that I had picked up from a church. This is what the first page said. "The Bible is an amazing book. It is the best-selling book of all time, with more than 3 billion copies distributed worldwide. It is a book where untold millions have found hope and joy and peace and the answer to life. This is because the words of the Bible are truth and life. They are the very words of God." I had picked up a New Testament, and that was the editor's note on the front. I was looking for hope and joy and peace, and I found it in the person of Jesus Christ, whom I met through the pages of the Bible. I have never been the same ever since. This year we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We are starting today a 3-sermon series on that historic movement of reform and revival that swept across Europe, that changed not only the church in Europe, but the whole world. On October 31st, 1517, a German Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg in Germany. That event is widely acknowledged as the birth of Reformation. Even before Luther, there were many, such as John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, who challenged the practices of the Roman Catholic Church that were not based on the Bible. But Luther is rightly regarded as the chief pioneer of not just Lutheranism, but Protestantism. Although his attempt was not to start something new, but to return back to the faith that was handed down to us by Christ's apostles and the early church fathers. Luther did not intend to start a rebellion or a schism. His 95 theses was really a call for academic debate. The center of controversy was the sale of indulgences. It was claimed that through this, the Pope could relax temporal penalties of sin. It started in the Roman Church in the 11th century. But God's truth began to shine in Luther's heart through reading and studying the scriptures. He was a scholar. He was a doctor of the church. He was a priest of that very church. And he was studying the books such as Romans and Galatians, through which he realized that justification is by faith alone. Forgiveness of sin, that is salvation, cannot be obtained by works, but only through the finished work of Christ on whom we put our faith. The 95 Theses created an immense sensation. It was printed and circulated throughout Germany. What started as a little controversy in Wittenberg became a Europe-wide movement. It eventually called for a clean break from the Roman Catholic Church because of its unbiblical practices. Later, pastors and theologians such as Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, and several others joined the movement and played significant roles. One way to look at Reformation is that it helped recover two main truths of Christianity, called the formal principle and the material principles of Reformation. The formal principle has to do with the form, the basis of Christian faith, which is the supreme authority of the Bible, above all human authority, including that of bishops and councils. Whereas the material principle has to do with the substance, namely, no one can be justified before God by any good works, but only through faith in Christ. The formal principle is sometimes called sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone, the supreme authority of scriptures as the very words of God. The material principle is called sola fide, which means faith alone, justification by faith alone. Today, my task is to focus on the principle of sola scriptura. Pastors Casey and Eric will touch upon the material principle more than I will do today. What was the conviction that enabled so many men to boldly stand up against centuries-old practices of the Roman Church? How were they so sure that they were right? These are Luther's famous words before the Roman Emperor. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I cannot and will not recant anything. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Luther was prepared to die for his belief in the authority of the scriptures. In a sense, the groundwork for the Reformation was laid down by a scholarly movement called humanism. It was an attempt to recover ancient writings, including the Old and the New Testament, in Hebrew and Greek, respectively. The Dutchman Desiderius Erasmus reconstructed a more accurate version of the Greek New Testament, superior to its Latin translation called the Vulgate, which was used by the Roman Church for a millennium now. John Wycliffe was an English theologian from the 14th century. He claimed the Bible alone is the rule of faith and should be translated into people's languages, for then the Bible was only in Latin and people did not speak Latin. Jan Hus was a follower of John Wycliffe. He was a Czech priest. He was burned at the stake for holding to the authority of the Bible. Luther himself translated Erasmus's Greek Testament into German. And inspired by Luther, Englishman William Tyndale translated the Bible to English. Yes, the Bible was not written in English. But what was William Tyndale's reward? He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was strangled to death and burned. Armed with the providential invention of the printing press, one could say the Reformation put the Word of God into the hands of the people of God. It put the Word of God into the hands of the people of God. Prior to Reformation, it was not common for people to own a copy of the Bible, let alone in their own language. The printing press functioned as though like a gun in this revolutionary war. What came out of it was not bullets, but Bibles. Not to kill, but to heal the masses. Even in contemporary missions, the Bible has proven to be a dangerous book. Did you know that it is illegal to possess a Bible in North Korea? It is illegal to distribute them in Saudi Arabia and many other nations. Why? Because the Bible is God's truth. It has a power to awaken people and embolden them against false worldly powers. And the rulers of these nations know that. It is no surprise that entire missionary organizations have been found with the sole purpose of translating and distributing Bibles. For decades, Christians have smuggled Bibles into Russia and China. Wycliffe Bible translators alone have translated the Bible into hundreds of languages. Gideon's International have distributed more than 2 billion copies of Scripture in over 200 countries. I come from India and think of William Carey, who helped translate the Bible into 30-plus languages of India. Many of these languages would not have even survived if not for his work. Since the Reformation, it is very common for people in the West to have a Bible. They are available freely and even cheaply. The problem, however, is that everyday Christians don't read them enough. Yet the Bible has profoundly changed the West. Vishal Mangalwadi is an Indian Christian philosopher. He wrote an entire book. The title of that book is The Book That Made Your World. This is the subtitle of the book. I'm just going to give you the subtitle. How the Bible Created the Soul of Western Civilization. If you were to live in India for a month and in Pakistan for another, you will know exactly what he's talking about. The secular West is deeply shaped by biblical ideas, which are now even claimed to be self-evident truths. Today, people from around the world want to migrate to the West. Why? Mangalwadi claims that because it respects individual freedom and human dignity. Where did this idea come from? From Charles Darwin or Hinduism? No, it comes straight out of the pages of the Bible that we are made in the image of God. Well, this is a sermon about the Bible, so we should turn to the Bible. My main point today is that the Bible is a treasure in your hands. Many have laid down their lives to get it to you. Treasure your Bible. Read it, study it, sing it, memorize it, eat it, digest it, live by it. Treasure your Bible. It's God's word. The Bible has a lot to say about itself. I have chosen today a text in which Jesus quotes the Bible himself. Please turn to Matthew 4, the text that was read by Tom. It is the account of Jesus' testing in the wilderness. There is a lot going on in this text, and I don't claim to expound everything. But what I want to do today is show you three things that we can learn about Scripture from this text. Firstly, the necessity of Scripture, why we need it. Second, the use of Scripture, how to responsibly interpret it. And thirdly, obedience to Scripture, how to live by it. Necessity of Scripture, use of Scripture, and obedience to Scripture. So let's get started. Firstly, the necessity of Scripture. Why do we need Scripture? For the simple reason that Jesus, being the Son of God himself, needed it. In the wilderness, three times the devil commands Jesus to do something. How did Jesus respond? Each time he opens his mouth with the words, "It is written," and he quotes the Bible. Scripture was his first line of defense. The sword that Jesus used was the Word of God. Look at the first temptation of the devil in verse 3. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus resists him and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, each of Jesus' quotations are from the book of Deuteronomy, from chapters 6 to 8. What is the significance of quoting this book of the Bible? As the name suggests, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. If you remember the generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness. And it was the second generation that was to enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy is Moses retelling the law to this new generation, commanding them to be faithful to God and his word in the promised land. The entire law, including the Ten Commandments, are repeated in Deuteronomy. The point was to remember God's word and to keep it. Indeed, Moses tells these people who don't yet have a house but will have one, he says, write the law on their doorposts, bind them to your hands, teach it to your children, and live by it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Bible speaks of our need for God's word like a hunger. Just like we have a bodily hunger for physical food, we have a deep-seated hunger for God's word. Without his word, our souls will starve and perish. And we are called to live by every word, not a word, not some words, not even many words, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Brothers and sisters, this is the principle of the whole counsel of God. The entire Bible is given by God for us. Don't just read your favorite passages or ones that you understand, but read the whole Bible, attempt to study, and appropriate it for godliness. We live in an era and in an area where people are very diet conscious. We are very concerned about what we eat. We read books and articles about what we should eat. Popular TV doctor Sanjay Gupta says, you are what you eat. He says, you are what you eat. I've even seen tiny weighing machines in kitchens to weigh fruit ingredients. I was a bit amused. But do we think of our intake of God's word the same way? Are we planning our diet of scripture carefully? Does it contain enough nutrition from the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the epistles, the apocalyptic? Or are we addicted to the junk food of worldly ideas that are propagated in the name of science and psychology? We sometimes tend to eat God's word in small doses like it's a multivitamin. Just 5 minutes is enough a day. Brothers and sisters, we are not to treat God's word as a supplement. Rather, we are called to feast on it as our main course. It is the source of our life. Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You are what your soul feeds on. You are what your soul feeds on. God's people are not to live by a balanced diet alone, but by every word inspired by God's Spirit in the Bible. We need to eat God's word to know God and to do his will. There is no substitute. No human philosophy or scientific gospel is going to satisfy you. Treasure your Bible by feasting on it. God has given us his word, and we need his word. The question now is how to interpret it. This brings me to my second point, the use of Scripture, how to read and understand the Bible profitably for godly living, how to find out what it really means. History has proven that many have misinterpreted and misused the Bible to create strange myths. Do you know that Satan also knows the Bible? In fact, he's able to quote a couple of verses from Psalm 91 to the Son of God. He says, "If you're the Son of God, Jesus, why don't you jump from the top of the temple and God will send his angels to catch you?" Satan's use of Scripture is for sinful and selfish purposes. He only intends to challenge God and tempt his people. Jesus responds to Scripture with Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy again. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." We are created to serve God. It's not the other way around. Only God has the authority to test us. We don't test him by creating false emergency situations. There are two ways to interpret Scripture. One is to play Satan. Two wrong ways, rather. One is to play Satan, to interpret the Bible for ungodly purposes. Bible-based cults such as Mormonism and Islam have done that. They've taken the Bible and made it to mean whatever they wanted. The other is actually to play Jesus, to interpret the Bible as though you alone have the authority to do it. Although that's not what Jesus is doing here, but unfortunately, many evangelicals have fallen into this error. When we hear the term sola scriptura, we tend to think it means solo scriptura. What a difference a vowel can make. Solo scriptura is a misunderstanding of sola scriptura. It is a false notion that all a believer requires is the Holy Bible and the Holy Spirit for Christian living. What did the Reformers mean when they taught the doctrine of sola scriptura? They meant that Scripture alone is the source of God's revelation. But Scripture is to be interpreted in and by the church and using the rule of faith. Church is not a new alternate source of revelation, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Rather, the church is meant to be a community of saints to interpret the Scriptures. The Bible itself establishes the authority of the church. To reject the authority of the church and to go off alone in a corner to come up with fancy interpretations of the Bible was not something that the Reformers encouraged. Indeed, they themselves, Reformers such as Luther and Calvin and many others, they greatly relied on the writings of the early church fathers to recover what the Scriptures meant. Sola scriptura is not only ignorant, but it is an arrogant way of interpreting the Bible privately without the communion of saints. It is unbiblical and reflects the individualism of our age. It leads to subjectivism and relativism. It is dangerous for you and detrimental for the church, for it destroys its unity. Unfortunately, sola scriptura is quite popular in evangelicalism, and many have fallen prey to it. I myself, for the first 5 years after coming to know the Lord, I thought I knew what the Bible meant, and I wandered from church to church. But when I realized that I am to be a member of Christ's body, I decided to submit to the authority of the elders and became a member of a church near me. Sola scriptura replaces the problem of one pope with many popes. Priesthood of all believers does not mean popehood of all believers. We all tend to become self-appointed popes, coming up with novel interpretations of the Bible. One theologian said, "Our final authority is Scripture alone, but not a Scripture that is alone." Think about it. If sola scriptura was true, we must do away with the book table at our church, or it should only have Bibles in Greek and Hebrew, not in English. We will have to throw away all our commentaries, our study Bibles, confessions, catechisms, even the hymnals will have to go, and all Christian books with them. You will have to throw away your English Bible and work with the Hebrew and the Greek, literally alone in a room, if solo scriptura was true. But thankfully, that is unbiblical and foolish, and we must not do that. What then is the right way to interpret the scriptures? Neither to play Satan nor to play a pope, but we must play faithful members of Christ's body. We are called to interpret the scriptures together with the church, which is a historical and a universal community governed by overseers, that is the elders, pastors, and teachers of the church appointed by God himself in his scriptures. So treasure your Bible, feast on it by partaking of it together with the saints. We need the Bible. We need to interpret it responsibly for godly living. How should we live by it? In other words, what is the essence of the scriptures? Brings me to my last point, how to live by the scriptures. When Satan commanded Jesus to worship him, Jesus rebuked him and said in verse 9, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." What does this remind you of? This should remind you of the greatest commandment that Jesus gave. Also from Deuteronomy, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus said this is a summary of the law and the prophets. But who here has been able to keep the law perfectly? We discussed about this in Sunday school. None of us. Luther himself, if you read any of his biographies, they show an account of how he anguished over a deep sense of failure to live by God's standards. He would not only confess his sins but punish himself, but have no assurance of pardon whatsoever. Well, this is where the material principle of Reformation comes in. Justification is by faith alone. Old Testament prophet Habakkuk wrote, "The righteous shall live by faith," and Paul quotes him. Jesus also said, "All of Scripture from Moses to the prophets point to him, and all that was written in them must be fulfilled, that the Christ must suffer and die and rise again to enter his glory, so that the forgiveness of sins may be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." Salvation in faith alone is not new in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, believers were saved by faith, not by obedience to the law. Obedience follows faith. What then is new in the New Testament? Well, Jesus. Jesus passed the test that Adam failed. This account should remind you of Satan tempting Eve in the garden. Jesus is the new and the better Adam. While Adam was passive, he ignored God's word and yielded to Satan's lies. But we see here Jesus remains faithful. He quotes God's word accurately. Jesus passed the test that Israel failed in the wilderness. He is the new and better Israel. In the wilderness, God provided manna and water to the Israelites for 40 years. But they rebelled against him and did not believe his word. Jesus remains faithful to God's word. Instead of turning a rock into bread and eating it, he ate God's word and was satisfied by it. Jesus is the new and the better Moses, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ leads us out of our Egypt, our slavery to sin and death, into the promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth, where again we can be in the presence of God and eat of the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations. Treasure your Bible by believing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The word of God incarnate fulfills the word of God in scripturate. The word of God incarnate, which is Jesus, the word that became flesh, fulfills the word of God in scripture, that is the Bible. Jesus fulfills every promise and every law in the Bible. Jesus passed the test that we fail. So that by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are justified and are adopted as sons of the living God. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word that is a light to our feet. We thank you that it points to our living Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the communion of saints, the church, of whom you have made us a member. Teach us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to submit to your word, and to submit to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.